In Peter's first letter, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Those are the last three verses of 1 Peter. They are the type of verses that if we are just reading through what he's written, we would tend to just sort of skip over or, you know, glance at. I mean, that we relate to them very much the same way as we relate to that thing at the bottom of a letter you get. It says, yours sincerely. Then somebody signs their name, you know, and you just think, well, I mean, you don't even look at it. It's just a way to end. We read yours sincerely, and we don't think they're, I mean, I don't say we don't think they're not sincere, but we don't think they really meant that they were sincere. We just don't even think about it. It's just there, something to tack on before you sign the thing and stick it in an envelope. And I think we tend to bring that same attitude to the type of remarks that we have here in these last three verses. But I don't want to leave this letter without looking a little more closely at what Peter does in these three verses because, well, partly because there are some hidden treasures in here that we are going to look at during the next few minutes together, and partly just because I don't want to leave the letter yet, see, and I like the letter. I know from my conversations with some of you during the past few months that this letter become for you far more than just something that we take a look at every Sunday morning when we get together. It has become an anchor for you during a very difficult time in your own life. What Peter has given you has not been just knowledge, and in fact not even mostly knowledge, but what he has, well, what he's been giving you week after week is hope. To borrow his own words from his second letter, this has become your light shining in a dark place, a light that has at times given you both the guidance and the courage that you need to continue on. When God's truth touches the human spirit, or at least when it touches the spirit that is open to Him, reaching out to Him, that's what happens. It has the power to take us beyond ourselves, beyond our pain, beyond our fear, beyond our confusion, and lift us up when we just want to give up and place something solid under our feet. I can't explain how our Lord does that. I just know He can, and I know He does. That is part of what the author of Hebrews was trying to tell us when he told us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. In the life of true believers, it literally changes the course of our lives because for us, it becomes the voice of God Himself. And there have been times in a number of your lives during the past few months when Peter's words have done just exactly that. Now this morning, we will listen to his final words to us. Last week, we ended with that powerful affirmation in which he assured us that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In many respects, it was that statement, that strong affirmation of the absolute and certain commitment of our God to us and of the certainty of His ability to bring us through anything that we face in life that Peter was heading toward from the first words that he wrote in this letter. I didn't mention it last week, but I do love the two phrases that he uses in that passage to describe God. He doesn't just tell us that God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He says the God of all grace. Peter knows that the greatest battle we will ever fight is the battle for the correct understanding of the heart of our God. See, now, all of a sudden I stopped talking and you looked at me. And I wanted that. Because what I just said is more significant and more crucial than any of us will ever realize. The greatest battle that we will ever fight is the battle for the correct understanding of the heart of our God. Every day, all day, every one of us are in a continual process of relating to the God that we believe exists. And our responses there determine our approach to life. And so often what we battle because the God we're relating to is not the God who exists. And we are in a continual process of seeking to understand the truth of His heart for us. He knows it is a battle that we wage every day of our lives, a battle that we fight in the face of a whole world of lies that are coming at us. And given the nature of that battle and the importance of it, He does everything within His power to keep us armed with the truth. And so here He gives us a title for our God. Peter calls Him the God of all grace. He is the God who immerses His friendship with us in grace. The one who never, ever brings to His friendship with us a list of our offenses against Him. The one who looks past our pain and past our confusion and past our failures and past our stupidity and sees our need and who then reaches out to meet that need. He is indeed and in reality, the God of all grace. And then there is that second phrase, the one that is even more amazing for what it says. He is not just the God of all grace, but He is the God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He called us out of our darkness and into His marvelous light. And even more, He called us not just to see His glory, but to share in it. He is well pleased to have us bear His name and to share in His authority both here now on this earth and when He returns to establish His kingdom. His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I don't understand that. I just know our God takes great joy in being good to those who are His. And from there, Peter then goes on to tell us that not only does our God know about the sufferings that enter into our lives, but He also places strict limitations on that suffering, assuring us that it will not crush our spirits or separate us from His love. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then He then closes the teaching portion of His letter with a benediction of praise to His Lord. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those are not the final words in this first letter of Peter's, because following that benediction, Peter does something that just fascinates me. And for this to make any sense, I need to let you know that even though the words that we have been studying certainly were the words of Peter, they were not literally written down by Peter's hand. But rather, they were dictated by Peter to his friend and traveling companion, Silvanus. And then Silvanus wrote them on wrote them down as Peter spoke them. And we know this because of the next words that we read in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Now, this Silvanus was the same man, Silas, same guy, who was well known and well respected in the early church. In fact, he was a close friend and traveling companion of Paul, even being mentioned by Paul in his introductory comments in his letters to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. Now here he is with Peter, serving a crucial role in taking Peter's spoken words to his fellow Christians and putting them into written form. And why didn't Peter just write his own letter? Well, I don't know, but I can guess. See, I think writing came hard for Peter. I think getting the words onto the paper was something he struggled with. What do we know about him? Well, we know who he was and what he was before Christ entered his life. He was a fisherman. Now, obviously, he had a good mind, but he was a work-with-your-hands kind of guy. That's what he did. That's who he was. That's who our Lord wanted him to be. And isn't it encouraging to see the way that God put the people around him who could do for him those things that he could not do himself? It's all part of the way God designed the body of Christ. We need each other. We are each designed by our own, designed for our own unique roles he has for us. And if there hadn't been a Silvanus, we'd never have heard the mind of Peter. But following the words recorded by Silvanus, Silvanus pushed down the quill. It had to be a quill. Didn't it have to be a quill? It wasn't a ballpoint pen, I'm sure. And Peter then takes it up and he writes the remaining three verses in his own hand. He does this for several reasons. He no doubt did it on the original manuscript as, you know, partly as his signature to confirm that this was indeed a document that was from him and it confirmed its validity. But he did it for more reasons than just that. He did it because there were a few more things that he wanted to include in this letter, things that he wanted to do personally. And if we are going to appreciate the power of what Peter does in these final few verses, we need to keep in mind that at this point in his life, Peter knew exactly who he was. He knew that he was one of the recognized leaders of this remarkable work of God that God was accomplishing on this earth. His authority was unquestioned, and the significance of his words was unparalleled. I believe Peter knew that he was writing a document that would remain in existence until the Lord returned, a document that would have authority literally in the lives of every Christian from then on. Now, as we've already seen in our study, he personally believed that the Lord's return was maybe a matter of weeks or months or at the most a few years away. But I believe Peter understood that what he was writing would carry the same significance in the lives of those who read his words as did the writings of Moses and of King David himself. So what are these things that were so important that he wanted to write them himself in his own hands? Well, the first, of course, was to acknowledge and affirm Silvanus for his role in writing out the letter. And then he goes on to say, I have written briefly, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And with that statement, he is revealing to us that nothing has really changed since the early days of the church. There is no more powerful message, no more powerful life-changing truth in human experience than the true message of the grace of God. When we hear it correctly, it both frees us and imprisons us as nothing else could ever do. It frees us from guilt, from our fears, from our shame, from our futility, from our aching, empty loneliness of spirit, and unites us eternally with the one who has loved us absolutely since the instant of our conception. It gives us beauty for ashes, exchanges our brokenness for hope. But it also enslaves us to the love of our Father God. And when we finally encounter the real thing, the true grace of God, we can never turn back and we can never turn away, because there simply is no place else to go. But from the beginning of the proclamation of the message of the grace of God through Christ, Satan has always had counterfeits, tacky little imitations in which the grace of God is little more than a prayer we pray and a religious form we fulfill that will then guarantee our entrance into heaven when we die. And when Peter proclaims, "This is the true grace of God," he is telling us that if what we're into doesn't look like what we see him talking about in this letter, then what we've gotten is not the real thing. And what's he been talking about? He's been talking about a life that will at times get very much harder because of the presence of Christ within us. About a call to moral integrity when the world around us calls us fools. And about a living walk with a living God who can and who will bring us through. And then Peter goes on to say, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. His words are clearly intended to encourage us and to affirm us. You know how it is. We doubt, don't we? Anytime anything in our lives hurts, we assume, we'll doubt ourselves, or we'll doubt our God, or we'll assume we messed up somehow. Well, folks, we mess up every day. Welcome to life. And welcome to life in the grace of God. See, and Peter wants us to know that when we have that response within ourselves that says, he must be ticked at me, we could not be farther from the truth. If what you've got with your God depends upon your ability to do it perfectly, there is no hope. There isn't. Our hope and our security is the fact the debt is gone. Our God loves us eternally. He holds us in the palm of His hands. He has committed Himself to living through us. We are His, and He is adequate for us. And in that, we face whatever comes, and of course we'll ask why. And most of the time we'll never get the answer. And He says it doesn't matter. You and I are in it together. That's all you need to know. Stand firm in it. His words are clearly intended to encourage us and to affirm us that who we are and what our God is doing in us and through us matters so much more than we could ever even begin to imagine. And then Peter goes on to write a sentence that I will tell you simply fascinates me. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark." Okay, the first part of the sentence is pretty straightforward. Peter tells us that he's writing from Babylon, and depend on which commentary you trust, that could mean he's writing from the literal Babylon or possibly from some city to which he applies the title figuratively, and the truth is it doesn't make any difference. See, what does matter is that, what matters is what he says in the rest of the sentence. The "she" is most certainly a reference to the church in that city. He tells us that she... See, we're the bride of Christ. That's why it's feminine. There's more reasons than that, but I'm not going to get sidetracked. Okay. See, it's a greeting from the church, wherever he is. And he says, she's chosen together with you. Now, don't you love that? See, Peter always brings us back to the way things really are. This is not about us choosing a religion or even us choosing our God. This is about our God choosing us, our God seeking us, calling us to himself, our God forever looking for those who will be open to his love. Listen to this. This is a statement from 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And this is from the mouth of the king himself. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I'll say it as simply as I know how. Our God wants us, seeks us, calls us to himself because he loves us. And if you have found him, it is only because he first found you and chose you and revealed himself to your spirit, giving you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond to his love. But there's something else taking place in this 13th verse, something else that fascinates me even more. It is found in that final phrase, and so does my son Mark. And for this to make any sense to you, I need to give you a little background on Mark. The Mark that Peter's referring to is almost certainly John Mark, who appears a number of times throughout the New Testament. He is, in fact, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the earliest written account of the life of Christ. He was not one of the first disciples because he was probably only in his early, or at the most, mid-teens at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. But it is commonly believed among many Bible scholars that he was the young man in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, who was in the garden with the disciples at the time of the arrest of Christ. And he had his clothes ripped off of him as the guards tried to grab him, and he ran away. It actually says he ran away naked. he tossed that little bit in there. Mark is the only gospel that includes it, and I think he kind of did it as it was kind of a closed circuit joke to the folks who were getting that letter because they all knew. Oh, I remember. Not heard about that. That was him. See, but he was hovering around the disciples. He was a member of Paul's team on his first missionary journey. The nephew of Barnabas. And then for considerable time, he traveled with his traveling companion, Peter. And when he wrote the book of Mark, see, he was simply putting into written form Peter's words and recollections as Peter told his listeners about this Jesus who had changed his life. And I believe there were conversations between he and Peter before that ever happened. I think Mark was saying, Peter, you got to write this down. Peter, you got to write this down. And Peter said, yeah, I really should. And he finally got sick and tired of it and said, all right, if you don't, I will. And that's how we ended up with the Gospel of Mark. But what fascinates me so much about Peter's description of Mark as my son is why it is there at all. In the verse just before this one, we've just heard Peter describe Silvanus as our faithful brother. So why didn't he use a similar phrase to describe Mark? I believe he didn't, because of the role that Peter served in Mark's life. because of what Peter wanted to accomplish in this young man through Peter's publicly declaring before the entire Christian world, "This is my son." Mark was not Peter's physical, biological son. As far as we know, Peter never had any children of his own. But clearly, there was a relationship established between these two that was so significant to both of them that Peter chose to identify Mark as his son. And I need to warn you that what I share with you now may become more personal and perhaps more difficult for some of you men than you might want. But I have thought about this for years. And I want to try to put it into words with the hope that it may help alter what I consider to be a tragic, tragic problem in our society. Perhaps the four most powerful words a man can ever hear or ever speak are the words, "This is my son." See, I find it fascinating that at the one point, the only point at which God the Father verbally, publicly affirmed Jesus Christ, when he was here physically, the one thing he said was, of all the things he could have said, look at what he could have said. "This is the creator of all things." This is God in human form. That isn't what he said. What did he say? He said, "This is my son." There is a validation that comes with that proclamation that goes far beyond anything else that could ever have been said. It carries with it the message of absolute approval and trust and fulfillment and pride. And there is an application to this truth in our human relationships that has, I believe, has tremendous importance. We mistakenly believe in our society that the transition between boy and man is simply a progressive process. Body goes through its physical changes. Boy learns more and more adult skills. He takes on more responsibility, gains more freedom, and over the period of 5 or 6 years, the transformation is complete and the boy has become a man. Folks, it doesn't work that way. The truth is that entrance into the adult male world is by invitation only, and in God's design, it is an invitation that comes from the Father to the Son. And maybe I can explain this most easily by describing how it's supposed to work. See, if things go as I believe God designed them to go, it's interesting that in the Jewish culture, there is the bar mitzvah. There's that point at which the father, surrounded by the men of his world, say to the son, "Welcome to the adult world." I think if it goes the way God designed it to go, there should come a point relatively early in adolescence, a point soon after that initial physical transition from a boy's body into that of a young man, when his father will come alongside him and proclaim to the adult world in his son's hearing, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. I now welcome him to the adult world and give him my absolute and unqualified permission to enter. I give him the authority to claim his rightful place among men, and I give him the freedom to discover and fulfill his unique God-given role in this world." Now, obviously, it is rarely done with words like that, though I do believe there must be some kind of verbal affirmation by the Father to the Son, in which the Son hears the Father wholeheartedly affirming his son in and to the adult world. If that takes place, if it takes place in a way that the son can receive it and believe it, something huge relaxes within the son's spirit, and the son will be freed for the rest of his life to grow into the man that God designed him to be. But how often does that kind of spirit-to-spirit communication between father and son take place? It is rare to the extreme. And when most of us as young men began our transition from boy to man, and we came to that massive wall that separates the two worlds, rather than finding our father standing at the open doorway, reaching out to us and saying, "Welcome, come on in," what we found was a door closed and bolted and a sign nailed to the door that said, "No admittance until you prove you are a man." Problem, of course, is that what the sign asks is absolutely impossible to do. There is no list of qualifications provided, and no way for the son to ever know when or if he has passed the test, because it is simply impossible to get into the adult world that way. And from that point on, the son will be driven into a frantic, frequently lifelong search for some way to prove he is a man. He'll ask himself, initially, "Okay, so what do men do?" Maybe he'll start smoking, or he'll start drinking, or he'll start using some of those words or all of those words that the really tough guys in the movies use. Or he'll try to have sex with as many girls as he possibly can, because, of course, only a man can do that. And as he gets older, the emptiness is still there and the question is still there. And he'll narrow his focus and he'll choose some select group of other men, his target audience, frequently his work colleagues or a select group of friends, and he'll continue his frantic struggle to impress them and win their approval so that he can ultimately prove he's his own manhood and find peace with himself. And 10 or 15 or 50 years later, he's still frantically trying to prove his manhood, forever listening for some authoritative voice that will say to him, "Your proof has finally been accepted. Welcome to the adult world." Wouldn't you know it, when our own sons reach that point where they're seeking admittance to the adult world, the only thing we know to do is the same thing that was done to us. We stand in front of the door and we tell our son, "Sorry, no admittance until you prove you're a man." Okay, now I mention this for two reasons. First, I mention it because I want us to know that I believe one of God's greatest works in the lives of those men who come to Him is found in His ability to break the power of that "prove you are a man" lie in the lives of those who have believed it. Sometimes He can do this by bringing into our life some voice that we can trust, someone to whom we have given authority in our life, and that is crucial. Someone who can say to us what our own father could not say, "Welcome to the adult world." It's exactly what I believe we have happening in these final verses in Peter's letter. I believe that is why Peter writes, "My son Mark." See, that was for Mark, that was to Mark, but it was a public statement of affirmation. And I believe that was intentional, designed by Peter. Peter is clearly, powerfully, beautifully validating this young man by publicly claiming him as his son before the entire Christian world. Sometimes God can accomplish this healing in a man's life through our own children, as we see them doing for us what our own fathers never did, validating us as adults. But this only happens if our spirit is absolutely open to them and their spirit is absolutely open to us. Apart from that spirit-to-spirit union, we cannot hear it in a way that brings the healing. And sometimes God Himself will accomplish this healing work within a man's spirit as he literally becomes not just God, but our Father, our Papa. But that kind of intimate trust level between us and our God takes years for most of us to build. And it can only happen when we allow our God to become to us not just the righteous judge of the universe, not just the moral lawgiver of the human race, who accepts us when we do right, scowls at us when we fall short, but rather when we allow our God to become our Abba Father, our Papa. That Papa who holds our hand when we stumble and who catches us when we fall and who hugs us goodnight and who stands next to us before the world with His almighty hand resting on our shoulder as He proclaims, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, the healing can only take place when the grace of our God has become more than just a doctrine, when it has become the very air that our spirit breathes. And then second, I mention this simply because for those of you who are fathers, I want you to be aware of the role that you have and of the question that your sons will be asking you when they approach that wall between boy and man. And when they ask it, give them the answer that only you can give. "Come on in, son. Welcome to the adult world. I am well pleased with who you are, and I rejoice in who you will become. You have nothing to prove. You are in every way the exact person your God designed you to be, and I am honored beyond measure to have you standing beside me." And then just one final observation. Obviously, I have limited my comments here to the father-son relationship rather than both the father-son and father-daughter relationship. Now, clearly, the father serves as the authority doorway into the adult world for both his sons and his daughters. That is by God's design. But there is something unique that happens that takes place in the male-to-male relationship. How often do you hear a father saying to his daughter, "Prove you're a woman"? Doesn't happen, does it? See, it is far easier for a father to recognize and affirm his daughter's transition into the adult world, at which time his entire focus then becomes, how do I keep all of these other young men away from her who have also recognized this transition? See, but there is not the struggle to recognize the legitimate access to the adult world that the daughter has a right to. But recognizing and affirming the son's transition into the adult world is far more difficult for many fathers, probably because so few of us had fathers who invited us into the adult world when we are in our early teens ourselves. Well, that ends Peter. Bless him. And next time we're together, we're going to start a new study. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the way your word equips us for the life you've called us to live. Thank you for your Spirit's ability to take your word, give us eyes to see it and hearts to respond to it, ability to understand it. Thank you for literally changing the course of our life through the knowledge that you've given to us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. And thank you for your Father heart toward us. Something we can't even begin to understand. And yet you tell us it's true. Give us eyes to see it. And give us the ability to relax in it, Father. We love you so very much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.